Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. According to God's providence, He brought us together to worship on a Sunday night instead of a Sunday morning. And He brought us together on a Sunday on which I had not prepared a sermon. And with the elders' permission, tonight I'd like to bring to you someone else's sermon. So the first time in 10 years, I'm going to do what everybody has always joked about, which is bring you a sermon I downloaded from the internet. And tonight I'm going to read to you a sermon from John Calvin on the mystery of godliness. And last week we heard in the book of Philippians on the humiliation of Christ, Christ making himself low so that we might be saved. And next week, Lord willing, we'll hear about the exaltation of Christ, the fruits and the effect of Christ's humiliation. And this short passage we're going to read and consider in 1 Timothy stands as a great bridge between those two sermons. So before we read, I understand as we read a very old sermon, it's not going to be as easy to understand. And I'm going to edit a little bit as we go and take out the words that end in TH and change those types of things. But it will be a little hard. So I want to encourage you to work hard. And I trust that you'll be encouraged by God's word through our great friend John Calvin. In 1 Timothy 3, we're going to be considering verses 14 through 16. Let me pray before we read. Lord, we thank you for your word that has been breathed out and is useful. Useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in godliness. Lord, we want your word tonight to do all four of those things. We trust it and we pray that you would use this word. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of God. Paul exhorted Timothy to behave himself in his office, showing him the honor that God had advanced him to in that he had placed him, Timothy, to govern his house. He showed him also that the office itself was honorable because the church upholds the truth of God in this world, that there is nothing more precious than to know God, to worship and serve Him, to be certain of His truth, that we might thereby obtain salvation. All this is kept safe for us in verse 15 we see. And thus, so great a treasure is committed to our care by means of the church, according to St. Paul. This truth is well worthy to be more highly esteemed than it is. What a hidden thing it is, and how wonderful a matter that God was manifest in the flesh and became man. Does it not so far surpass our understanding that when we are told of it, we are astonished? Yet we have a full and sufficient proof that Jesus Christ, being made man and subject to death, is likewise the true God who made the world and lives forever. Of this his heavenly power bears witness. Again, we have other proofs. He was preached unto the Gentiles who before were banished from the kingdom of God, and that faith had had its course throughout the whole world, which at that time was shut up among the Jews. And likewise, Christ Jesus was lifted up on high and entered into glory and sits on the right hand of God the Father. If men despise these things, their unthankfulness shall be condemned. For the very angels have hereby come to the knowledge of that which they knew not of. For it pleased God to hide the means of our redemption from them, to the end that his goodness might be so much the more wonderful to all creatures. He calls the church of God the keeper of his truth. He likewise shows that this truth is such a treasure as ought to be highly esteemed by us. And why so? Let us mark the contents of the gospel. God abased himself in such a manner that he took upon himself our flesh so that we might have become his brethren. Who is the Lord of glory that he should so far humble himself as to be joined to us and take upon him the form of a servant, even to suffer the curse that was due us. Paul comprehends all things whatsoever that Jesus Christ received in his person, that he was subject to all our infirmities, sin the only exception. It is true that there is no blemish in Jesus, but all pureness and perfection. Yet so it is that he became weak as we are, that we might have compassion and help our feebleness, as it is set forth to the Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15. He that had no sin suffered the punishment due to us and was, as it were, cursed of God the Father when he offered himself a sacrifice, that through his means we might be blessed, and that his grace, which was hidden from us, might be poured upon us. When we consider these things, have we not occasion to be astonished? Do we consider what a being God is? We can in no way reach unto his majesty, which contains all things in itself, which even the angels worship. What is there in us? If we cast our eyes upon God and then enter into a comparison, shall we come near this highness which surmounts the heavens? No, rather can we have any acquaintance with it. There is nothing but rottenness in us, nothing but sin and death. Then let the living God, the wellspring of life, the everlasting glory and the infinite power come and not only approach to us and our miseries, our wretchedness, our frailty, and to this bottomless pit of all iniquity that is in men. Let not only the majesty of God come near this, but be joined to it and made one with it in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ, God and man? But how God and man? What difference is there between God and man? We know that there is nothing at all in our nature but wretchedness and misery, nothing but a bottomless pit of stench and infection. And yet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God, who is worshipped by angels, and likewise the weakness of man, and that he is God and man. Is not this a secret and hidden thing worthy to be set out with words, and likewise enough to ravish our hearts? The very angels could never have thought upon it. Seeing that it pleased the Holy Spirit to set forth the goodness of God and show us for how precious a jewel we ought to esteem it, let us beware on our part that we be not unthankful and have our minds so shut up that we will not taste of it if we cannot thoroughly and perfectly understand it. It is enough for us to have some little knowledge of this subject. Each one ought to be content with what light God has given him, considering the weakness of our judgment, and looking for the day where that which we now see in part shall be wholly and perfectly revealed to us. Yet we must employ our minds and studies this way. Why does Paul call it a mystery of faith that Jesus Christ, who is God everlasting, was manifest in the flesh? It is as much as if he should say, when we are gathered to God and made one body with the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall behold the end for which we are made, that we might know that God is joined and made one with us in the person of his Son. And so we must conclude that no man can be a Christian unless he know this secret which is spoken of by Paul. Should we now examine and ask both men and women whether they know what these words mean, that God was manifest in the flesh, scarcely 1 in 10 could make so good an answer as would be looked for from a child. And yet we need not marvel at it. For we see the negligence and the contempt there is in the greatest part of mankind. We show and teach daily in our sermons that God took upon him our nature. But how do men hear them? Who is there that troubles himself to read the scriptures? There are very few that attend to these things. Every man is occupied with his own business. If there be one day in the week reserved for religious instruction, when they have spent 6 days in their own business, they are apt to spend the day which is set apart for worship in play and pastime. Some rove about the fields, other goes to the taverns to drink. And there are undoubtedly at this time as many at that last mentioned place as are here assembled in the name of God. Therefore, when we see so many shun and flee from this doctrine, can we marvel that there is such a brutishness that we know not the rudiments of Christianity? We are apt to consider it a strange language when men tell us that God was manifest in the flesh. We have no faith if we know not that our Lord Jesus Christ is joined to us that we may become his members. It seems that God would stir us up to think upon his mystery, seeing we are so sleepy and drowsy. Is it indeed the case that such errors and heresies as were in the church of Christ at the beginning are set forth in these days? Let's mark well the words here used by Paul. God was manifest in the flesh. When he calls Jesus Christ God, he admits this nature which he had before the world was made. It is true there is but one God, but in this one essence we must comprehend the Father and a wisdom which cannot be severed from him and an everlasting virtue which always was and shall forever be in him. Thus Jesus Christ was true God, as he was the wisdom of God before the world was made and before everlastingness. It is said, he was made manifest in the flesh. By the word flesh, Paul gives to us to understand that he was true man and took upon him our nature. By the word manifest, he shows that in him there were two natures. But we must not think that there is one Jesus Christ, which is God, and another Jesus Christ, which is man. But we must know him only as God and man. Let us so distinguish the two natures which are in him that we may know that the Son of God is our brother. God uses the old heresies, which in times past troubled the church, to make a stir again in our days, to stir us up to diligence. The devil goes about to destroy this article of our faith, knowing it to be the main prop and stay of our salvation. If we have not this knowledge of which Paul speaks, what will become of us? We are all in the bottomless pit of death. There is nothing but death and condemnation in us until we know that God came down to seek and save us. Until we are thus learned, we are weak and miserable. Therefore, the devil went about doing all in his power to abolish this knowledge, to mar it and mix it with lies, that he might utterly bring it to naught. When we see such a majesty in God, how dare we presume to come nigh to him, seeing we are full of misery? We must have recourse to this link of God's majesty and the state of man's nature together. Do what we can, we shall never have any hope or be able to lay hold of the bounty and goodness of God to return to him and call upon him until we know the majesty of God that is in Jesus Christ. And likewise, the weakness of man's nature which he has received of us. We are utterly cast off from the kingdom of heaven. The gate is shut against us, so that we cannot enter there. The devil has bestowed all his art to pervert this doctrine, seeing that our salvation is grounded here. We should therefore be so much the more confirmed and strengthened in it, that we may never be shaken, but stand steadfast in the faith which is contained in the gospel. First of all, we have this to note, that we shall never know Jesus Christ to be our Savior until we know that he was God from everlasting. That which was written of him by Jeremiah the prophet needs to be fulfilled. Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Paul shows that this must be applied to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thereupon he protests that he made no account of any doctrine or knowledge, only to know Jesus Christ. Again, how is it possible for us to have our life in him unless he be our God and we be maintained and preserved by his virtue? How can we put our trust in him? For it is written, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. Again, how can we be preserved from death except by God's infinite power? It is impossible for us to know him as our Savior unless we admit that he possesses the whole majesty of God, unless we acknowledge him to be the true God, because he is the wisdom of the Father whereby the world was made, preserved, and kept in being. Therefore, let us be resolved in this point, whenever we speak of Jesus Christ, that we lift our thoughts on high, worship this majesty which he had from everlasting and this infinite essence which he enjoyed before he clothed himself in humanity. Christ was made manifest in the flesh. That is to say, became man like unto us in all things, sin the only exception. Where he says sin only excepted, he means that our Lord Jesus was without fault or blemish. Yet notwithstanding, he refused not to bear our sins. He took this burden upon himself that we, through his grace, might be disburdened. We cannot know Jesus Christ to be a mediator between God and man unless we behold him as man. When Paul would embolden us to call upon God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he expressly calls him man. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Under this consideration, we may in his name and by his means come familiarly to God, knowing that we are his brothers and he the Son of God. Seeing there is nothing but sin in mankind, we must also find righteousness and life in our flesh. Therefore, if Christ has not become truly our brother, if he has not been made man like us, in what condition are we? Let us consider his life and passion. It is said, speaking of Christ, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And why? Paul shows the answer in Romans 5:18. As by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. If we know not this, that the sin which was committed in our nature was repaired in the same nature, in what situation are we? Upon what foundation can we stay ourselves? Therefore, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ could not profit us one bit unless he had been made man like us. Again, if Jesus Christ were only God, could we have any certainty or pledge in his resurrection that we should one day rise again? It is true that the Son of God rose again. When we hear it said that the Son of God took upon him a body like ours, came of the stock of David, that he is risen again, seeing our nature is of itself corruptible, and is lifted up on high into glory in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, those that went about to diminish man's nature in the person of Jesus are to be detested. For the devil raised up in old times some individuals who had declared that Jesus Christ appeared in the shape of man, but had not man's true nature, thereby endeavoring to abolish God's mercy toward us and utterly destroy our faith. Others have imagined that he brought a body with him from heaven as though he partook not of our nature. It has been declared that Jesus Christ had a body from everlasting, composed of four elements, that the Godhead was at that time in a visible shape, and that whenever the angels appeared, it was his body. What madness it is to make such an alchemy, to frame a body for the Son of God. What shall we do with that passage which says, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It is said he took upon him our flesh and became our brother, yea, and that he was made like unto us, and that he might have pity upon us and help our infirmities. He was made the seed of David, that he might be known as the Redeemer that was promised, whom the fathers looked for from all ages. Let us remember that it was written, the Son of God appeared in the flesh, that is, he became very man, and made us one with himself, so that we may now call God our Father. And why? Because we are of the body of his only Son. But how are we of his body? Because he was pleased to join himself to us, that we might be partakers of his substance. Hereby we see that it is not a vain speculation when men tell us that Jesus Christ put on our flesh, for we must come here if we will have a true knowledge of faith. It is impossible for us to trust in him aright unless we understand his manhood. We must also know his majesty before we can trust in him for salvation. We must know, moreover, that Jesus Christ is God and man, and likewise that he is but one person. Here again, the devil tries to stir up the coals of strife by perverting the doctrine that Paul teaches. For there have been heretics who have tried to maintain that the majesty and Godhead of Jesus Christ, his heavenly essence, was changed into flesh and manhood. Thus some said, with many other cursed blasphemies, that Jesus Christ was made man. What will follow from this? God must forego his nature, and his spiritual essence must be turned into flesh. They go on further and say that Jesus Christ is no more man, but now his flesh has become God. These are marvelous alchemists to make so many new natures of Jesus Christ. Thus the devil raised up such dreamers in old times to trouble the faith of the church, who are now renewed in our time. Therefore, let us mark well what Paul teaches us in this place, for he gives us good armor that we may defend ourselves against such errors. If we would behold Jesus Christ in his true character, let us view in him this heavenly glory which he had from everlasting. And then let us come to his manhood, which has been described here, that we may distinguish his two natures. This is necessary to nourish our faith. If we seek life in Jesus Christ, we must understand that he has the whole Godhead in him. For it is written, "For with thee is the foundation of life. In thy light we see light." If we would be maintained against the devil and withstand the temptations of our enemies, we must know that Jesus Christ is God. To be short, if we would put our whole trust and confidence in him, we must know that he possesses all power, which he could not have unless he were God. Who is he that has all power? It is he that became feeble and weak, the son of the Virgin Mary, he that was subject to death, he that bore our sins. He it is that is the wellspring of life. We have two eyes in our head, each performing its office. But when we look steadfastly upon a thing, our sight, which is separate of itself, is joined together and becomes one, and is wholly occupied in beholding that which is set before us. Even so, there are two diverse natures in Jesus Christ. Is there anything in the world more different than the body and the soul of man? His soul is an invisible spirit that cannot be seen or touched, which has none of these fleshly passions. The body is a corruptible lump, subject to rottenness, a visible thing which can be touched. The body has its properties, which are entirely different from that of the soul. And thus we ask, what is man, a creature formed of body and soul? If God used such a workmanship in us when he made us of two diverse natures, why should we think it strange that he used a far greater miracle in Jesus Christ? Paul uses these words, was manifest, that we may distinguish his godhood from his manhood, that we may receive him as God manifest in the flesh, that is to say, him who is truly God and yet has made himself one with us. Therefore, we are the children of God. He, being our justification, we are delivered from the burden of our sins. Seeing he has cleansed us from all our misery, we have perfect riches in him. In short, seeing he submitted himself to death, we are now sure of life. And Paul adds, he was justified by the Spirit. The word justified is often used in Scripture for approved when it is said. He was justified. It is not that he became just. It's not that he was acquitted by men as though they were his judges and he was bound to give them account. There's no such thing. But it is when the glory is given him which he deserves, and we confess him to be what he indeed really is. It is said the gospel is justified when men receive it obediently, and that through faith submit themselves to the doctrine that God teaches. So in this place it is said Jesus Christ was justified by the Spirit. We must not content ourselves by looking at the bodily presence of Jesus Christ, which was visible, but we must look higher. John says that God was made flesh, or the Word of God, which is the same. The Word of God, which was God before the creation of the world, was made flesh. That is, was united to our nature, so that the Son of the Virgin Mary is God. Yea, the everlasting God. His infinite power was there manifested as a sure witness that he is the true God. And so Paul says, Jesus Christ, is our Lord, was made the seed of David. And he adds, he was declared to be the Son of God. It is not enough for us to behold him with our natural eyes, for in this case, we should rise no higher than man. But when we see that by miracles and mighty works, he shows himself to be the Son of God, it is a seal and proof that in abasing himself, he did not leave off his majesty. Therefore, we may come to him as our brother and at the same time worship Him as the everlasting God by whom we were made and by whom we are preserved. Were it not for this, we could have no church. Were it not for this, we could have no religion. Were it not for this, we could have no salvation. It would be better for us to be beasts without reason and understanding than to be destitute of this knowledge that Jesus came and joined the Godhead with our nature, which was so wretched and miserable. Paul declares this to be a mystery, that we may not come to it proudly and arrogantly as many do who wish to be thought wise. This has caused many heresies to spring up, and indeed pride has always been the mother of heresies. When we hear this word mystery, let us remember two things. First, that we learn to keep under our senses and flatter not ourselves that we have sufficient knowledge and ability to comprehend so vast a matter. In the second place, let us learn to climb up beyond ourselves and reverence that majesty which passes our understanding. We must not be sluggish or drowsy, but think upon this doctrine and endeavor to be instructed by it. When we have acquired some little knowledge thereof, we should strive to profit from it all the days of our life. When we have become possessed of this knowledge, that the Son of God is joined to us, when we should cast our eyes upon that which is so highly set forth in Him, that is the virtue and power of the Holy Spirit, so then Jesus Christ did not only appear as man, but showed indeed that He was Almighty God, and as all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him. If we once know this, we may perceive that it is not without cause that Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom are hidden in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we have once laid hold on the promises of this mediator, we shall know the height and the depth, the length and the breadth, and yea, whatsoever is necessary for our salvation, so that we may stay our faith upon Him as upon the only true God, and likewise behold Him as our brother, who has not only come near to us, but has united and joined Himself to us in such a manner that He has become the same substance. If we have come to this, let us know that we have arrived to the perfection of wisdom, which is spoken of by Paul in another place, that we may fully rejoice in the goodness of God. For it has pleased Him to lighten us with the brightness of His gospel, to draw us into His heavenly kingdom. I was going to say this is the word of God, but this is the word of John Calvin preaching the word of God. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I'm grateful for our fathers in the faith, for John Calvin and the many others who pointed to Christ so clearly through your word. We thank you again for the reminder and the teaching that is so central to our faith, that Jesus Christ is God and that God has become one of us. And that through that great miracle, we can be adopted. We can glory in you. We pray, O God, that you would teach us to look at Jesus the right way. We pray that when we look and think about Jesus, that we would adore His majesty, falling before Him as God, and that we would love Him as a brother and delight in His friendship. We thank you for this incredible mystery. We pray that you would teach it so deeply to our hearts that it would be a wellspring of life. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 36, selection B.